Well, as you know, we are in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. And you can put your finger there, but I want to read a chapter from the Old Testament. And hopefully you'll see how it's connected to Paul's worldview as you see it in Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And I would invite you to turn there. It's a story. When I say story, I don't mean untrue story. I mean it is an event, a historical event that took place in the past. And it's a story, though, that we have used as a children's story so much, sometimes I think we lose some of the meat of it. When we talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we have our little songs about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those are all good. But there's a great lesson of faithfulness and a single-mindedness that we see here in God's people, and I would just like us to see it. Chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he answered and said to them, 'It is true, O Shadrach, Meshach, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, and bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and to worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with the fury, and expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the men, that the mighty men of his army, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men, who were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were torn, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flames of the fire killed those who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their head was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom he sent his angels and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any nation, people, language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruin, for there is no other God who is able to rescue this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the provinces of Babylon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for stories of your faithfulness. And Father, I thank you for the stories of faithful men who have died for your cause or have been willing to die for your cause. And Father, I just pray that you would make us men and women and children with that heart, with that bent, with that desire to serve you no matter what the cost. And Father, as we look at this passage tonight in Philippians, and Lord, as we consider our own lives, Lord, I pray that you would grow us, that you would teach us, that you would show us all you would have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, we are in Philippians chapter 1. And today we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 26, focusing more on some of the early verses. And let's read this together. He said, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Now, as I read the epistles of Paul, and as I read, of course, in the book of Acts, and we see all that went on in his life, and we see there's always a mindset that comes to me when I see the Apostle Paul's life. It's this single-mindedness. It's a worldview that is focused completely on the kingdom. Do you see it? You see, we see it always in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, we need to remember he was a man, and I know that he sinned. I know he would say he was a sinner. But he was saved by grace, and the Lord had done a great work in his life and had called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And his life from that point on was very much dedicated to the cause to which he had been called. Now, if you remember before, I believe it is Acts chapter 8 or 9, where we see the conversion of Saul. But we know he had been completely committed to what? Wiping out Christianity, it seems. He was persecuting the church. He was taking them off to prison and seeing that they were imprisoned or killed. And I mean, he was very much committed to that cause. But when the Lord called him, when the Lord saved him on the road to Damascus, it seems that everything in him became focused on that one purpose, and that was to glorify God in his life by the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles and to, you know, just to be fruitful for the kingdom. This was Paul's life. This was his single-minded purpose. And I just see it over and over again in the writings of Paul. And we see where he talks about such a burden that he has for the churches and how he prays for them continually and how he loves them and how his heart really breaks for them because he loved them so much, because they are the people of the living God. And as we read through this passage today, you know, we really, you know, he's just began speaking. You know, we've divided it. This is our third week in the book of Philippians, or fourth week in the book of Philippians, maybe. And we're really still in the first couple of minutes of his conversation with them. You know, it's very closely related to his introduction. And he's just speaking to them and talking to them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he had just got through speaking of those who were preaching in for pretense and those who were speaking out of truth. And he would just rejoice because Christ was being proclaimed, whether in pretense or whether in truth. And he said in this verse, "Yes, and I will rejoice." And he rejoiced for a reason. You know, we talked about before, a couple of weeks ago when I preached, how, you know, the source of Paul's joy was not so much the Philippians, but the fact that God was at work in them. And that he knew God, who had began that good work, would complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, we see that same kind of confidence here in Paul as he is considering his own life and his ministry and his future and what the Lord has for him. And he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." And he says in verse 19, he says, "For I know." He says, "I know." He was confident. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." See, Paul lived a life of confidence. He had this worldview that just didn't allow him to be anything other than confident. He was so single-mindedly focused on Christ, there was no room for disappointment. He was completely sure that the Lord was at work in his circumstances. And see, and this is a lesson, first of all, that we need to learn tonight. That no matter what our circumstances, we can be confident. We can know that God is at work. Do you believe that? No matter what it is, whether we perceive it as good or bad in the flesh, you know, whether it be sickness or struggle or peril or sword, whatever it might be, as we look around us and see the evil around us, you know, we can have lives of confidence knowing that God is at work in every situation. And by the way, God is not just taking every situation and making something good out of it. You know, do you know what I'm saying? He's not simply taking something bad, okay, I got to fix this and I'll make it good. He has decreed all things which come to pass, and they're all for a purpose, for His glory and for our good in some way, shape, or form. He's not simply redeeming a mistake he had made in the past by setting it all up this way. No, he is at work, and we need to be confident in that. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, no matter what we see going on the news, no matter what we see going on in our government, in our country, we can be confident. We can be confident. And our worldview needs to reflect this confidence. He says, "Yes, I will rejoice, for I know This was an understanding of the fact that these things would come to pass that he is going to talk about. He said, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." We talked about prayer several weeks ago, or maybe just a couple of weeks ago, and that we are to be a people of prayer. And here, Paul, we see Paul's understanding of the importance of prayer. Even though God has decreed all things which come to pass, He has also ordained the means by which they would come to pass. And some of that falls into this category of prayer. The Lord has instituted prayer that we might be perhaps dependent upon Him, call upon Him, recognize the fact that He is God and that He is in control of our situation. But He is, through their prayers and through the Spirit of the Jesus Christ, He is confident that all this that's going on in his life is going to have a positive outcome. Okay? It's going to have a positive outcome. And remember Paul's situation. Where is he writing from? From prison. Okay? He is, and you don't see him whining one little bit, by the way. You know, he is confident that the Lord is at work in his situation while he is in prison for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he's there, for preaching the gospel. And he is confident that the Lord will cause this, and in the end there will be a positive outcome. Okay. He says, I know that through your prayer and through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance. By the way, this term that's used there, and I'm not the Greek scholar, but it's when we first read it, at least in some translations, we first jump to the conclusion that he is saying, well, I am confident that I'm going to be released from prison. Okay? I don't really think that's what he's saying at all. Now, when, you know, in the context, you know, some might argue for that. But some translations translate it a little differently. But he is confident that it will turn out for his deliverance. Okay? And then he goes on to explain what he means. And it's not simply that he might get out of prison, that he might be delivered from prison. Although, I think that's one desire he has. Because he talks about at the end of our passage, you know, going and visiting them once again. But I don't think that's what he's talking about right here. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Okay? So let's look at that for just a second. It's his eager expectation. It has the idea of longing to look. I mean, stretching your neck so you can see over the fence to see what's going on, like a little kid trying to just killing him to know what's on the other side of this fence. It kind of has this idea of stretching the neck or looking forward, eager expectation of what is ahead. It is his eager expectation, and it is his hope that in all of this he would not be ashamed. So, what do you think he's meaning by that? Is he going to be ashamed if he dies in prison? Or is he going to, is the only remedy for his shame to be delivered, to be released from prison and to go on about his ministry? I don't really think that's exactly what he's talking about. But Paul knew, and he was confident, he was completely confident that the Lord was at work, and that it was his eager expectation, and it was his hope, not a hope-so hope, but an understanding of truth, that hope, that knowing what the future brings, he says that I will not be ashamed. That I will not be at all ashamed. So, Paul knew. Really what he's saying is, no matter how this turns out, and I think we can see it in the passage, no matter how this situation I'm in turns out, there is no shame for me. There's no shame for me suffering in this prison. First of all, we see back in the previous passages talking about how the gospel is going forth among the Roman soldiers. Whether he was in prison, or whether he died in prison, or whether he was released from prison, he knew God was going to be glorified in all of it. And so therefore he would not be ashamed. Okay. It is his eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Now listen. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You see, that deliverance that we see up in the first verse we were looking at, it's not talking about he is delivered even if he is in prison. He is delivered whether he is set free or not. See, they cannot put him in bondage in the matter of the things that are eternal. You see, he is going to be delivered one way or the other. He's either going to get out of prison or he's going to die there, but either one is a deliverance. Because God is going to be glorified through his ministry, even through his death, and what that will do to the spread of the gospel, even if he dies there. And he is going to be glorified if he is released and he goes on about his ministry in the world. Do you see that? I hope you do. You see, Paul's joy, we said this before. Remember the difference between joy and happiness? Happiness is based on circumstances. Joy is based upon truth, based upon Christ, based upon His purposes. And you and I can rejoice, just like Paul is rejoicing, in the middle of this situation, in the middle of prison, in the middle of all that he is going through. He can rejoice because he knows either way, God is going to be glorified. He is going to have his way. He is going to be, his providences will work out for his glory. And Paul would rejoice in that. That's Paul's desire. That in his body, that Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. So it's a win-win situation. He can't lose. Paul cannot lose. So why would he do anything but rejoice? If you know you're going to win, if you know you're going to win, if you know the end brings good things, however it comes, we can rejoice in that. Paul is confident. You see, that's the worldview we need to have. Because that eliminates all doubt. It eliminates all worry. It eliminates all fear. It eliminates every bit of it. If we know we win, we don't have to worry. Paul said in verse 20 again, he says, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He had full assurance again. He had full courage. He had an understanding of the world around him. And he knew who God was. And he knew who he was in Christ. He knew that he stood before our God justified. And he knew that he had done what he was supposed to do in the ministry that God had called him to. And so he just went forward with courage and with confidence. And we need also to. You know, and I think this courage and this confidence can escape a believer who is not living in such a way that his life is honoring to the Lord. That peace and that joy escapes us. And we get our eyes on other things. You know, and when I was reading about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you saw that single-mindedness there, they could go into that situation with confidence. They said, we will not bow down. You know, if our God is able to deliver us, but even if He doesn't, let it be known that we're not going to bow down and worship the image that you've set up. And they're saying this to a king who has the authority to let them live or let them die. And of course, he exercised that. But the Lord did deliver them in that case. Can you imagine living out the rest of your life being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, having gone through that deliverance, being cast into that fire that was heated hotter than it was supposed to, who killed the men who were throwing them in, being delivered, and then living the rest of your life? I wonder what that would look like. Now, we have been delivered. We've been delivered from hell fire. We've been delivered from the power and the penalty of sin. But we so often lose sight of that. And we lose our confidence, and we lose our joy, and we lose our trust. And we just begin to live maybe a little bit as the world lives and set our eyes on the things of the world. And I think we lose some of this that we see in the life of Paul. But we need to be as the Apostle Paul. We are told to be, Paul tells us to be imitators of him, even as he is of Christ. We need to be imitators of him in this. And I think the way that we can do that is to get our eyes off of the things of this world and have them on him and on him alone. We are all, I think, guilty of turning our eyes on other things. But I think it's time for repentance. But you see, look in verse 21. Now this is a verse that we all know. And as you probably all memorized if you were in Sunday school at any time in your, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That right there is Paul's worldview. That is his worldview. For him, if he is alive, it's Christ. And if he dies, all the better. Now, Calvin, in his commentary on this particular verse, he says it could be translated a little better, and you do with this what you will. I don't think it changes the meaning that much, but he says, now this is the Apostle Paul speaking, he said it has to do, you know, with the Greek and in that, but he says it really could be translated, for me to live is gain, to die is gain. I mean, it's this, in this life, when Christ is everything to us, I mean, that's gain to live, but it's also gain to die. I mean, and if you don't have an opinion as to whether you would rather live in this earth or die, think about the liberty that is there. The liberty that is there to serve Him. We don't have to be afraid of anything. If that's really our mindset, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, we see the whole Muslim thing going on around us. We've seen it for so many years now. The suicide bombers. You know, you say, you wonder, how in the world can these guys, even young guys, who they recruit, strap this bomb to their body, walk into a crowd of infidels like us, and blow themselves up? There's really probably some lessons we can learn. See, we have learned, especially in America, in the West, we have learned to hang on to life very tightly. And we think the best thing that could ever happen to us is if we just keep living. But that's not necessarily true. You know, we hold on to this life very tightly. And because we're holding on, it brings us great pain when someone is lost. Or we go through struggles. We go through sickness. We could learn. Now, I'm not upholding them at all. They're evil, okay, the Muslims. There's nothing good about them. But the fact is, maybe we need to hold on to this life a little looser. Now, I used this illustration before. Maybe Tony remembers it, but it's true. We came home one time from a trip or somewhere, and we came on our porch, and I had these cans of paint stacked up on my porch. We were doing some work on the house. And while we were gone, dogs came and knocked these paint cans over. And how do I know it's dogs? because they had these paint footprints all over our porch. So I had to go rent a power washer to try to clean up this paint off of our deck. And I rented this big old power washer, and I remember grabbing hold of the, you know, it was of gasoline when you pulled it. And I mean, I grabbed hold of that thing tight. And I pulled it, and it kicked back. Have you ever done that? And it about jerked your arm off. You know, and I'm out in the yard, you know, just all bent over. You know, it just hurt my arms and my shoulders, elbows, everything. What would have made that experience a lot more pleasant if I had been holding on to it very loosely when it was ripped out of my hands? But I mean, I had a hold of that thing, and it kicked back, and it jerked back, and, you know, about broke my arm. But the same thing is true in this life, even as the Apostle Paul. I think because of his worldview, he held on to this life very loosely. So he didn't fear death. He didn't fear death. Okay. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But then he goes on, we see also his worldview. He says, "If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." You see him just balancing this out. What do I want? Do I want to die or do I want to live in this life? That's a wonderful place to arrive at. That mindset right there. It means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. He says, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Now think about that. The only real reason Paul desired to stay here, first of all, it would mean fruitful labor. He knew that because of God's faithfulness in him. But he says, "I'm hard pressed between the two. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So he was still weighing these things out. But he said, "To go to be with the Lord is far better." How many of us really live our lives that way? That to go to be with the Lord would be far better. Now, some people come to that conclusion because they're suffering. And I don't think that's why Paul came to this conclusion. He wanted to go be with the Lord because he understood the glory of the Lord and what that would mean to be in His presence. Not because he was in prison. Oh, it'd be better just to die and get it over with and go to heaven. That wasn't his attitude. He said, "You know, I desire to go be, to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account." So Paul's desire to stay was not for his own sake, but for the sake of the churches, for the sake of those whom he was discipling, those who he was teaching. The churches he had planted. It would be far better for them, he felt, if he stayed. Because he knew he could be useful to them. And then he goes on, convinced of this. And now he kind of settles in to his conclusion. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in joy and the faith. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." But you see the mindset of the Apostle Paul. You see the worldview. That needs to be our worldview. We need to adopt that. And there is nothing in the way except our own flesh, our own desires. Because we need to hold on to this life very loosely. Yes, we have responsibilities while the Lord has us here. We need to work and we need to provide for our families, but we need to be holding on to those things very loosely. And also, we need to be holding on to our loved ones very loosely because death will separate us all. And so we need to understand the fact that for Karen, death is going to separate us one day if the Lord tarries. We each need to be prepared for that day and understand that they truly are better. They are with Christ. And that one day I will be with Christ as well. And we need not despair and to mourn as the world mourns and grieves in those situations. We need to hold on. We need to be genuine in our relationships, but we need to hold on loosely. Because this life is very temporary. And the Lord has something better. There's an inheritance that awaits us in heaven that will never fade away. It will never, you know, it's reserved for us. And we need to rejoice in that. But we need to face our future without fear. We need to face it without doubt, knowing that God is the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who providentially orders the affairs of men, and He is at work in us. In every situation, everything in our lives, He is at work. And we need to rejoice, even as Paul rejoices, knowing that one day, whether in life or in death, you know, God is going to be glorified in our lives as His children, one way or the other. And we need to have the same attitude as the Apostle Paul. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power to change us. And Lord, I pray that You would take it now. Work in us. Glorify Yourself in us. Lord, cause us to see You as our all in all. Lord, cause us to see You as our very life, that we might say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And Lord, we just give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.